You know, one of the things I like to watch when they come up is the Olympics. I don't know if some of you get into watching the Olympics. I'm not too much into all the other sports. Occasionally I watch maybe a little bit of the Super Bowl or something like that, but I always like to watch the Olympics. They seem to have some special story. Many of you might remember in 1996 the Olympics were held in Atlanta, the Summer Olympics. And watching on television, it seemed very exciting, very entertaining. You saw people competing with great courage and sacrifice, and you knew that it took a lot for them to be there. And then as the day started progressing, there was a pipe bomb. A pipe bomb had gone off, and all of a sudden there was this havoc and mayhem. And the whole atmosphere, everything just changed like that. They would interview people who were there, and everyone was wondering, was it over? Was there going to be yet some other kind of bomb? They didn't know who had done that at the time. And there was a spirit of fear, a spirit of fear that permeated then the Olympics. And there were a few people that even left. They just didn't want to stay there. This afternoon, I want to look at fear and ask, how does it affect our lives as Christians? And we'll then look at some steps to alleviate fear. Now, first, we know there's a very natural fear. If you're stepping out on the street and you see a bus coming at you, well, you want to get out of the way, and that's a natural fear that gets you moving to get out of the way. But we know fear can come in many other forms, be it worries, threats, anxieties, apprehension, dread, consternation. And then when those get out of hand, they can even lead to certain phobias. And fear starts getting its little tentacles in enveloping a person. So a person can feel very much out of control when this fears have engulfed someone. And it can deeply affect your life. And sometimes we have fears that we don't even know and realize. Perhaps things are from our childhood, from our upbringing, that's still with us and still influence the way we think, the way we act. And sometimes these fears can leave us awestruck, even frozen, with kind of that deer in the headlights type situation when we're faced with a certain situation. And you know, terrorists understand this aspect of fear. And they know as perpetrators they can feel very powerful because they can control the actions and thoughts of thousands of people just by a few small and simple acts. And they can hold groups hostage. They can hold them captive almost as puppets. And the people then, in effect, become in bondage without any chains, without any bars, in hostage. Certainly many suicide bombers use this technique that they can influence so many people, influence thousands. Well, after this pipe bomb incident in the Olympics, one of the Israeli fencing athletes, they were interviewing her, and she started reflecting on a prior Olympic. Many of you remember 1972, the Olympics that were in Munich, where there were some terrorists took over and shot and killed some of the Israeli athletes. And she remembered, she knew some of those athletes. So now here she's at another Olympic and she sees another act of terrorism. But her thoughts were that she was not going to let, and her nation was not going to let, someone else instill fear so that they would be in control. And she took that mindset from the beginning. She was not going to let these terrorists control her. Well, brother, when you think about it, who is the great perpetrator of fear? Well, it is Satan. He uses it because he has a desire to control us, to manipulate us. And he uses his fear as a tool. And it's a very powerful tool and weapon that he can use. So how do we stand? How do we stand when fears come our way? When different things come our direction? Be it fears from the job, finances, relationship, business, health, somehow losing some kind of freedom, or fears in other ways, relationships, or maybe fear of not being popular or liked, fear of feeling like an outsider, or feeling like you're being rejected. Certainly these are areas of concern, but Satan can blow these out of proportion, and then they start taking on additional symptoms. They start manifesting themselves in stress, panicking, misunderstanding, inactivity, mistrust, speculation, and even mental illness. How much of mental illness started with some type of fear? And we see that it can start short-circuiting a lot of things in our mind. Particularly for a Christian, it can short-circuit faith and hope and start sowing seeds of discouragement and despair. Well, certainly God knows if fear exists, but does God want us to just deal with it on our own? God does not want us to be in the state of fear. Brethren, we know in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, and perhaps many of you have this one memorized. It's one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, and I'll just read it. God does not give the spirit of fear. He gives the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So it is not God's desire that we have this spirit of fear. He doesn't want us to live that way. But yet again, it's very real. It's all around us. Several years ago, I had an event in my life that did instill some fear in me. I had a cold, and it continually get worse. And I wasn't breathing very well, so I went to a doctor, and they told me, well, you have asthma. And I knew I'd had asthma when I was about 8, 9 years old. And I remember at the time when I was 8, 9 years old, sometimes my father would have to take me to the emergency at 2 or 3 in the morning. So when I went to the doctor, he says, well, we'll just put you on some medication. So I started taking this medication, and over the course of a few weeks, I started feeling very cold and clammy. I started feeling very uptight. I started feeling lightheaded. I'd be at work, and I would start feeling like I was going to pass out. And I just didn't know what was going on. I felt like my life was just out of control, and I couldn't explain it. I went back to the doctor. He says, oh, that's just the virus. That's just a virus. I thought, well, okay. So I took it for a little longer. Then I think my wife started reading the literature that came with the medication. And all these things that I've been feeling were actually side effects of the medication. So naturally, right away, I stopped taking the medication. But what happened was some seeds were planted in my mind. So anytime any kind of physical change happened, say even from drinking some coffee or even walking into a place where it was very stuffy, I started going into these different symptoms of feeling like I had the medication, like I was going to pass out. My hands started getting cold and clammy. And I would start thinking, am I going to pass out? And I'd go to the doctor, at first not understanding what was happening, and they checked me out, and they'd say, well, you're fine. We can't find anything wrong. Because I thought it was some kind of physical issue. Then I just came to realize what I was happening were panic attacks. Panic attacks. Perhaps some of you have experienced them. And they're ugly. They're terrifying because like fear with tentacles, it can kind of envelop you. And I felt like my life was out of control. Here was this fear. And I thought there might be some kind of activity. And I would start wondering, well, what if I start feeling this way or that? What am I going to do with that? How am I going to deal with it? And it just started being, it was like a dark cloud that was just over my life. And I just started seeing how this fear, or actually fear of fear, started manipulating me in my life. And I thought, I can't live that kind of life. And so I would just purpose looking to God to help me through this, and God did. But it took a while. It took about 1.5 years to really get over that, because again, these seeds were planted. They were very simple, in some ways, these symptoms, and yet they had taken some root. And I still had to be cautious. Any time I would get in these situations where just something changed physically, or surroundings, or just again from coffee or wine, just feeling relaxed, where these symptoms would come back. I thought, well, I can't deal with that. I've got to overcome. If God has given me His Spirit, God wants me to overcome fear. And I read that scripture where God didn't want me to live in a spirit of fear. I knew that I had to change my thinking. So, brethren, I know firsthand how fear can affect your life. So now let's look at three areas, and let's see how fear can affect you and I. And then we'll look at three solutions to fear. Point number one, how does fear affect our relationship with God? How does fear affect our relationship with God? Do we have fear to fully commit to God? Or do we have fear that leads to compromising with the law causing sin? Certainly others have fallen into that trap, brethren. We're going to look at some examples because it's easy to do where fear can affect our relationship with God. Let's talk about Peter for a moment. We know that Peter was there at Christ's side and he thought he could stand up for Christ. And yet, when Christ had these soldiers surround him, Peter started to deny Christ, and he denied him 3 times. And why was that? Because of this fear. He thought he was brave, but when his life started being threatened, he started to fear, and he started looking for a way out. Let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's read this account. Matthew 26, verses 57 and 58. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the assembly and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. So Peter wasn't there up front. He was scared. He was apprehensive. He didn't want to be right there with Christ. So he followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So he was interested, but he didn't want to get up close. Why? Because he had this fear. Struck down now to verse 69. Here's a little bit later on in the evening. Then Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." So here he's confronted. And what pops up in Peter's mind? Fear. He knew that the council was there. He knew that the soldiers were there. And he didn't know what was going to happen with Christ. Continuing verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, to those that were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. So not only did Peter have this fear, but he went on to lie. He went on to curse and swear, adding to the sins he already had. He made the situation even worse. Brethren, how does that relate to us? Perhaps we're not in fear for our lives, but do we fear in situations like at work, where we're fearful for our reputation? Perhaps in the neighborhood, we're around other people and we start compromising. We start maybe using language that we shouldn't use, or perhaps we start getting into activities on the Sabbath that we shouldn't because we're compromising, because we're giving into pressure from others. Giving into pressure from others. We're being manipulated by this fear to act differently than what we want, just as Peter did. We're acting different. So that's a question to ask ourselves. Are we being manipulated in our relationship with God by fear? Well, let's look at another example. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, in verse 24. Know that King Saul had been given very strict instructions about dealing with the Amalekites. He was to go and take the army, and they were to destroy the Amalekites and not only the people, but the animals. And Saul didn't do that. He reasoned in his mind that he was going to save the animals and save certain of the people. And he didn't do what he was supposed to, and he was confronted by Samuel. Let's read this now in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Fear was manipulating Saul. He was worried about the pressure of the people. And peer pressure is very, very pervasive, where it can influence. It is very powerful. And here was Saul being manipulated. He was letting his own insecurities get in the way, and he disobeyed what God had wanted him to do. Brethren, again, are we in situations sometimes where we allow peer pressure to manipulate us? Because again, it can be very powerful. We want to belong. We want to have this sense of belonging. We don't want to be different. And yet these things can affect our relationship with God and with Christ, where we hold back on fully committing to God, fully giving up our life to God, fully repenting, and maybe even being baptized, because we're holding back. We don't want to fully commit because this fear is there as this pervasive thing out there that's controlling us. We might see perhaps a situation like that. Well, God, maybe God's being too demanding on me. I can't ever live up to His expectations. Well, of course, we'll never come up to God's expectations on our own. That's why we need God's Holy Spirit. But this is how fear can manipulate one's thinking, to try and reason around it, try to justify one way or another. And then what happens when we do that? We start then relying on ourselves, our own reasoning. And that's so clear what Peter and Saul did. They try to go it alone. Peter probably thought, well, I'll just go up and I'll be able to just be at a distance and see what's going on. And then he starts reasoning to get out of that situation. Or Saul, he started reasoning himself. Well, I'll just spare a few. Surely God won't be bothered by that. We start then relying on our own human strengths, on our own thinking. And brethren, they're no match when it comes to the spiritual battles. And so then what happens? Well, then we fall down, we get discouraged, because that fear has led us down a dead end. Fear has led us down a dead end, and then we start feeling more desperate and discouraged because we have the sense of failure. So that was the first point, how that can affect our relationship with God. Let's look now at a second area that fear can affect. How does fear affect our labor and service to the work of God? How does fear affect our labor and service to the work of God? Now we start turning to the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been wiped out, and it was a tremendous mess and upheaval. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And it was about 70 years later that God put it in the mind of King Cyrus to get Jerusalem to be rebuilt again. But not a lot of people were happy about that idea. There were some people that resisted, didn't like that idea at all. They didn't want Judah to come back as a people or as a nation, and they resisted that. Let's go over to Nehemiah 4, because we'll see how fear affected the people there. Well, fear was a tool that was tried to be used there. Nehemiah 4, jumping into the story in verses 7 and 8. Now what happened when Sanballat, he was a governor of Samaria there, and Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps beginning to be closed, they became very angry. They didn't want competition in their mind. They wanted to be able to rule the whole area, and they didn't like that idea at all. So they start planning, what could they do? And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So they had this plan. They wanted to get the people intimidated. They wanted to have the people scared. And they start plotting. And they start plotting in different ways. How could they upset and stall the work of God? Turn over the page to Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 5. And we'll see some of the things that they try to plot and do. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, this to Nehemiah, as before the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. So let's see what he starts to do in verses 6 and 7. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations that Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king." So here he's kind of starting some rumors saying, well, Nehemiah, you know, we understand what you're trying to do. You just want to be up there and you want to take over the land and you want to be the king. "You have also proclaimed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'This, there is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come now together, let us consult together." So here they're spreading rumors. They're telling them, you know, this is a really serious and dire situation. Let's get together so we can set the record straight. And so they're making up like they want to be there to help, like they want to be there to get things straight. But was that really what was on their agenda? Let's go down to verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 8 and 9. "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such thing as you say are being done, for you have invented them in your heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid.'" They were all trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done." So these people, these enemies, they knew how the mind worked. They knew. So they're trying to use this form of terrorism, you could say, of fear, just by using this tactic to discourage the work. But Nehemiah could see through it. He could see through it that they were just wanting to make them afraid so that they would have weakness of heart and they would quit and they would be apprehensive about doing that. Let's Jump now to verse 12, and here we'll see yet another plot. When that seemed to fail, they were there bouncing back with yet another one. Then I perceived that God had not sent them at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So here's this man that comes again to talk to Nehemiah and lays on him something else. Verse 13, and for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause to do an evil report, that they might reproach me. What they had been saying to do was, hey, you know what, we need to get together and we need to talk about this. But you know, people are out to get you. And in order for you to be safe, you need to go over someplace secure, like the Holy of Holies, and we'll meet you there. Let's drop down to verse 15. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52nd days. And as it happened, when all the enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that their work was done by our God. So even though they tried to upset and do all these things, God's work was still being done. But just jumping back to what I was just saying, what they were trying to do with this plot about meeting with the Holy of Holies. Well, Nehemiah was not a priest, and it wasn't the Day of Atonement. He couldn't go in there. But what if he would have done that, if he would have bought their argument, what would he have done to his own credibility? He would have had people question, and he would have sinned. He would have sinned, but yet through their reasoning, they're saying, hey, look, you know, this is a difficult situation. We're on your side. Let's meet. We can look after you. But they were just trying to use that as another tactic to get the work to stop. Well, brethren, when we look at ourselves, we're a very small church. And sometimes it can seem very overwhelming, the work that we have to do. And sometimes it could even be discouraging. We could think, well, what impact are we going to have on the work? What impact are we going to have in the world? And yet, brethren, we know that just like these enemies, there are going to be people that are going to slander. There are going to be people that are going to lie about us. And it's easy for misinformation to go about. But we can't be there being held hostage. We can't be held fearful from doing the work and preaching the gospel. And yet, this fear may come from people around us that don't want us to be involved in the work. Perhaps relatives, perhaps friends, co-workers that they might attack and think, what are you doing all this for? Surely your voice is small. You're not going to have any impact. And it can affect us so that we hold back. We hold back in our service and our prayers and our offerings because we're buying into this tactic. Oh, you guys are insignificant. There's not much you're going to do. Might as well just hang it all up. Just go your merry way. But that's not what God's called us to. And Christ realizes that Satan is there using that tactic of fear and to discredit this work. And even though we're small, God can do great and wonderful things through a very small work. So that's the second point that we have to be asking ourselves. How is fear affecting us in doing the work? The third area that we come to, how does fear affect our relationship with others? How does fear affect our relationship with others? Does fear keep you and I back from perhaps being a friendlier, warmer person? Do we sometimes set up walls in our relationships to others? Walls that hold back friendship, kindness, hospitality, service? You know, sometimes a person can seem very outgoing, loud, or maybe they can be shy and quiet, but yet they can still keep others at arm's length. Still keep others at arm's length. And why is that? Because sometimes we have these fears. We have these fears. We might be suspicious of others, not quite trusting. Might think even a small community like this. Well, if I do certain things or get involved, then people will start judging me, start criticizing me. Maybe a person's been hurt in the past. And so for that reason, they then, again, feel apprehensive about jumping into things. And these fears over time just start getting more and more ingrained into our personalities. And a person starts holding back more and more, just being shy, just wanting to perhaps even run out the door sometimes and just avoid fellowshipping. Brethren, that's something that's important. We have to realize and think about these fears because they are there and God doesn't want us to live in that kind of mindset. So we have to ask ourselves, are there certain people we avoid? Are there certain groups of people we avoid? Do we somehow feel that there's some kind of a threat? Do we kind of shun them because we're afraid to be that we might be rejected, that somehow we might get hurt? Are some of these fears even founded because of stereotypes that we've come up in our mind, thinking, well, if I approach this person, they're going to come up in this way and that? And perhaps maybe they may even be right to us. You might even be right to a certain extent. And that's where we, on the other side of the coin, we have to ask ourselves, do we then perhaps get a little too opinionated, get a little too judgmental, or sometimes we are triggering a reaction like this in other people? Because again, fear can affect our relationships. Let's go over to Galatians 2 and see how fear affected Peter in his relationships with the Jews. Here's a prominent individual, an example. And God had used him boldly in many ways. And you would think that he would be beyond the fears of thinking what other people thought. But we'll see not so, because we'll see that Peter gave in to peer pressure and thought about what the Jews were thinking about him. Let's go over to Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. And here's Paul writing, because he sees the situation and he doesn't like what he sees. Galatians 2, verse 11. And when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul could see clearly there was a problem here. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. Peter is holding back. He's playing games. He would act a certain way with Gentile Christians. But when the Jews were around, he started getting manipulated with his fear, and he started pulling back. And that was wrong. He couldn't be doing that. And how did they feel? Did they then feel inferior, or that they weren't quite equal to Jewish Christians? So he was clearly setting a wrong example. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to. Continue in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Strong words, hypocrisy, and that's what they were doing. His life was not in danger. Their lives were not in danger or fear, but yet they gave in to this fear. And here's this man that had gone to prison before and was willing to stand up later on preaching the gospel. But here he's giving in to fear. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? It was a double standard. And what was he in effect doing? He was misrepresenting the gospel when you think about it. Because the gospel, God is going to offer salvation to all of mankind. But here he's setting aside special groups. God doesn't do that. God has not set aside special groups, but Peter's action was doing that, and it all started because of fear. And this is how he was acting within the church. So, brother, again, I ask the question, how does fear affect our relationships with others? You know, we talk about being a family. We talk about being closer as a church and a congregation. But if there are walls, if there are barriers, then that's going to keep us from being closer to one another. Does fear keep us sometimes even from forgiving others? Do we fear then again about being hurt? Again, brethren, too, we have to watch the other side, that we're not being too judgmental, too critical, giving others reason to have walls. Because fear is going to divide. It's not going to unite. Let's go over now to 1 John 4. Verses 16 to 18. For we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so we are in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So, brethren, here's a context where God is saying about loving, and yet fear is tied in the same few verses there. Is there a connection? This negative aspect of fear is talking about perfect love, and yet, is there somehow some correlation there? Let's read on, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have with him, that he who loves God must also love his brother also. That we need to be putting action into words. But how do you get from this fear to hating? Is there something that then happens in the mind when someone starts fear? Fear starts leading to mistrust, distrust, to judging and rejecting others. And then over time, does that fear continue to grow? So maybe you start at first not liking someone to actually even hating someone. The very extreme. Fear can grow that way. Because we start building up this little mountain into a molehill. And it takes on its own shape and form. So you start developing these negative feelings. Well, that's not what God wants. He talked about having perfect love. And you can't have perfect love with fears like that manipulating and controlling us. Think about it for a moment. How much fear did Jesus have? How much fear did Jesus have? We know he didn't have any. He had perfect love. And he could then go to lepers. He could go to tax collectors. He could be around the Samaritan woman. He could be around children. He didn't let fear manipulate his action, his conduct. He jumped right into what he had to do. Brethren, if we have God's Spirit in us, we need to have that same type of action where we don't have that fears like that control and manipulate us. So we talked briefly about three areas that fear can influence us. It can affect our relationship with God. It can affect our involvement in the work, and it can affect our relationship with others. So now let's look at three solutions. Look at three solutions in dealing with fear. First one is let God fight your fears. Let God fight your fears. Let's go over to Psalm 55 in verse 1. We'll go through some of David's words, this man that was able to face a Goliath. You think that did David have fear in his life? Psalm 55 and verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. David wants to make sure that God is hearing because he's got some difficult things that he wants to talk to him about. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring me down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. He was in tough straits. People were out to get him, to take his life. Verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Brethren, I certainly have had not those type of troubles, and perhaps most of you have not as well. But here's David. He's going to God because he's got these terrors of death. And as he describes them, these horrors about him. And it pains him. And he feels engulfed with this fear. And he wants answers because he doesn't want to be in that kind of situation. But he's got these enemies all around him and he wants relief, even as you and I would want relief from a tremendous fear. Verse 6. Let's read verse 5. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be in rest. With such a contrast, he wants peace, he wants rest, because he feels so overwhelmed, fearfulness and trembling. Brother, I don't know if you've had that kind of situation where you've actually trembled from fear, just as he's saying here. He wanted relief, and he was looking to God for it because he didn't want to stay in that kind of mindset. Let's go now to verse 22 in the same Psalm. Cast your burden on the Lord. He had this burden of fear upon him. And he shall sustain you, and he shall never permit the righteous to be removed. This burden that David had here was fear. And, brethren, it's something that we can do, that we can cast our burden of fear to God so that God helps us in dealing with it. So God can help that fear that may be affecting our relationship with Him, that fear that's affecting our ability to do the work, and that fear that's affecting our relationship to others, that fear that's coming from so many different aspects of life, be it from work, school, health, finances, whatever. Because again, God doesn't want us to be shaken. God doesn't want us to be manipulated by that fear. And David is saying, cast your burden upon the Lord. And fear is a burden that will overshadow you. Even as I said when I was having these panic attacks, and it was just like a dark and heavy cloud over me. Let's go now to 1 Peter. And we'll see the New Testament has similar terminology. First Peter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Just like David was saying, this word cast, it's like throwing something, like flinging something. Have you ever woken up during the summertime when it was just so hot? You just woke up and just really quickly you just fling that blanket away because it was just weighing on you. God wants us to cast our fears away like that. Just fling it away. But you know what? If you ever woke up and you held on to a corner of that blanket and you flung it away, how far is it going to go? It's not going to go very far because God wants us to let go of that burden. Let go of that fear. We can't just hold on to some of it. God wants us to just cast it completely away and give it to Him. So that's what we have to do. But when we get weighed down with a heavy trial, it's easy, so easy to forget. Let's read verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Yes, brethren, that fear is there. They will open up your vulnerability to Satan, my vulnerability to Satan, if we let it engulf us. But that's something that then we need to cast away so that it doesn't come upon us and become a panic reaction so that we act like we're out of control, that we get out of a whirlwind out of emotion, acting irrationally. God wants us to be sober, as He says, to be vigilant, and be watching the techniques that Satan will use to get to us. Drop down to verse 10. And may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Establish, when you think of that word, kind of like an anchor, being fixed down so that you're not tossed to and fro like a wave. God wants us to be established, not letting that fear, that anxiety grip us and yank us this way, yank us that way. He wants us to be established and not moving to the right or to the left, to be dead on course. Perhaps many of you remember many years ago Mr. Armstrong wrote an article. I remember it vividly, and it was entitled "Let God Fight Your Battles." Let God fight your battles. And in that article he mentioned a scripture in 2 Chronicles. Let's go over to this section of scripture, 2 Chronicles 20. About how God wants us to deal with trials, with fears and difficulties. Now during this time, the Moab and the Ammonites had been gathering together and they were going to war against Judah, and there was King Jehoshaphat. And this tremendous army is coming and they want to wipe Judah off the map. Brethren, how would you feel knowing that this army is coming? This army, this great army is coming to wipe you out. So let's get into the flow of the story. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1 and 2. And it happened at the spring of the year, at the time kings go to battle, that Job led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged. Nope, I'm in the wrong section. Second Chronicles. Hey, Second Chronicles 20 and verse 1. And it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar. Let's see what Jehoshaphat's reaction was. And Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. And set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. He didn't have rockets. He didn't have special tanks that he was going to send out to deal with them. He feared because there was this longtime enemy. This great multitude was descending on them, and he didn't know what to do. Let's look at his prayer in verses 6 and 7. He said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, and your friend forever? He's reminding God right there of God's involvement in the past. Drop down and let's see what God's reaction is in verse 15. After Jehoshaphat prayed this, God sent a prophet, verse 15. The prophet was Jehazel. And he said, listen, all of you in Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. God is taking possession of this battle. It's God's battle. Brethren, when we're faced with difficulties like that, that's what we have to do. That it's God's battle. We have to give it to God, that He takes it, that He deals with it. And God brought a great victory. Let's drop down to verse 17. And see further details about this. And you will not need to fight in this battle, but position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So again, God didn't want them to have that fear. God didn't want them to be dismayed. God didn't want them trembling in their boots, but God wanted them to have courage and to be able to stand up. Not that they had to do anything, but to just trust in God, to be able to go and do that and face this army. Well, brethren, when we have a problem, a difficulty like that, like an army that we're facing, we need to take it to God. And sometimes, just like this great army, and one day it's there, and the next day it's gone. That God can change one thing from one day to another, and can be there and intervene just as quickly as that. We need to let God then fight our battles. Let's go now to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Again, and see God's mindset on how, when He sees us with difficulties, with trials, with fears, how does He look at us? How does He think on us? Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 13. Sing, O heavens, O be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people, and will have mercy on His afflicted. Let's see what God says further about how He sees His people. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And sometimes you can feel forsaken, especially when things have gone on for quite a while. But my Lord, and my Lord has forgotten me. Sometimes you can feel that way. But here's God's reaction, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God is saying that even though Satan might be telling you in the back of your ear, oh, God's forgotten, you're on your own. God is saying, just like a woman having a child, she's not going to forget her son, neither is God going to forget our difficulties. Verse 16, "See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." Your hands, God says it just like having you inscribed in your hands, that God's going to see us, and we can have that confidence that God isn't just going to kind of write us off, that God's not just going to say, "Well, tough, you're on your own." God is going to have that interest in heart to be there emotionally tied to us. And we can have that confidence that He's there. We need to see that depth that God is there with us because He wants us to have His strength, to have His courage. So that was the first point about having God fight our battles. Second point is remind God of His promises. Remind God of His promises. Let's talk about now the account of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had taken the birthright from Esau over some stew. And Jacob had to flee. And he fled because Esau had a grudge. And Esau wanted to kill his brother. And so Jacob left. Jacob left because he knew that if he stood around, his brother would kill him. So he had fear. He had apprehension. And many years have gone by. Let's go to Genesis 31. Many years had gone by, and Jacob, perhaps in some ways, had almost forgotten. He settled his life. He had been working for Naaman for many years and had a difficult time there. And of course, married and had children. And then God starts speaking to him. God tells him to return. Genesis 31 and verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" What do you think that Jacob started thinking? He said, "Oh, that's right, I have a brother back there. We didn't exactly leave on the best of terms. God is telling me to go back." What do you think went through his mind at that time? Let's go over to flip the page in the next chapter. Chapter 32 in verse 6. Because he starts going with his family over back to this land. Verse 6, chapter 32. "Then messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you.'" And you think, well, great. Meet Esau there. Maybe he's got a few people with him. 10 people, 50 people. But no, they say he's coming with 400 men. 400 men. What would your mind have been going through? 400 men? Verse 7. "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into the two companies." It says he was greatly afraid, and maybe even an understatement. He was afraid, 400 descending on him. So what does he do? He goes to God. Verse 9. "Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the God who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with their children." So what did Jacob do? He reminded God that God was the one that was sending him to go back to the land. He reminded God that God was the one that helped prosper him. So he's taking and he's reminding God of his instruction. He's reminding God. Well, brethren, we can do that likewise too, that we can remind God of His promises. If you go through Deuteronomy 28, we're not going to go there now, but it's full of many blessings. If we keep God's commandments, there are blessings there for protection. Blessings with finances, blessings with health. Brethren, can't we claim those same promises as well? Even as Jacob, he reminded God about the blessings. We can too. We can remind God in that way about those things. Let's look at another example. Let's go over now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Israel was getting ready to cross over the Jordan. There were many nations that they had heard about, many warlike nations. They were apprehensive. They hadn't been geared up for war. They were nomadic people wandering around. And here they were going to be crossing the Jordan, going over to the new land. And just like fears, there were many nations to conquer. But they were apprehensive. So let's jump into this account. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17 and 18. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. God's telling them, remember. Remember what God said He was going to do, that He was going to be there. He's the one that's going to be intervening, and He's telling them, remember what He did to Pharaoh. Remember what He did to Egypt. Verse 19. The great trials which you saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. They were fearful. They didn't know what to expect. But God is telling them, look, have this confidence that I'm going to be there just as I was with you in the past. Verse 21, and you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great awesome God, is among you. Brethren, Satan wants us to forget that this great and awesome God is with us. He wants us to dismiss that in our mind, to play it down. But God, this great and awesome God, is with us as well. And we have to remind God, too, of these promises that we are weak, we are frail, we have these fears. But God is not out of touch with our everyday problems and difficulties. He is caring. He does want to see us excel. And we can remind God of His promises and His many blessings. Let's go now to the third point. Third point is have courage with action. Have courage with action. You know, Joshua, as they were going to cross into the land, he was told, be strong and be of a good courage. And sometimes you read that phrase and you think, well, that seems so simplistic. You just flip a switch and all of a sudden, you're strong and you have a good courage. Is that unrealistic to all of a sudden be strong and have this good courage? But sometimes, brethren, it takes action to get that courage going. There was a student one time that was given a philosophy exam. And in this exam, there were several sheets of blank paper. And the question on this exam was, what is courage? What is courage? Well, this one student just wrote two words, this is, handed his paper in. Wrote two words, this is. Well, he got an A. Because he demonstrated with that bold action, he demonstrated that he had an understanding of what courage is. And sometimes that's what it takes. It takes an action, as little as sometimes two words, to get that courage going, to be motivated. Let's go over to Joshua and see what actions does God tell us to do to have courage. Because this is what's key. What actions does God want us to do? Joshua 1. Start in verse 5. First Joshua verse 5. God speaking to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. So God is giving very simple instructions on what he's supposed to do. Verse 7. Be strong and of very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses your servant commanded you, and do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate. That's one of the actions that you take with courage. You meditate. You remember what God has done, and you meditate on His law and on how to observe what God is commanding you to day in and day out, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God is wanting us to remember, to meditate, to put this action into our lives when we are faced with these fears. Because He wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to have success. Jacob had to take that first step when he heard about his brother with 400 men. He had to take a step. He had to remember about what God had promised. And he was meditating on that. Brethren, we too, we have to remember, we have to meditate as well on what God can do on God's words. There's a few other action things you can do when your courage is a little waning. Write yourself a list of encouraging scriptures. Encouraging scriptures that remind you of God's love, of God's strength, and the peace that He gives. And be reminded, those are actions that we could take. Not just blindly thinking that you're just going to drum up courage, but being reminded of going to God and having this courage. You know, but there's another factor too, as you start thinking, you start meditating. Sometimes when you see an overwhelming situation, sometimes if you put it in the perspective of helping somebody else out can help with that courage. And sometimes as you see your problems, you see the problems of the world, your problems aren't so great after all. You know, we have this image in the world of courage, and we may think of the Rambo types, the big hulking type person, that we think that they're the courageous ones. But brethren, it is indeed very, very different. I was reminded about that recently. We went over to France for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we were near the German border, and we were in the vicinity of a little town called Colmar. And as we were there, I was reminded of one past American hero. I'll tell you a little bit about him. Some of you younger people may not have heard about him. But right after Pearl Harbor, he tried to enlist, but he was underage and he was turned down. As he got a little bit older, he tried to join up with the Marines and the Army paratroopers in the Navy, but he was too short and underweight. He was only 5'5" and 110 pounds. Does this bring up an image of your mind of this grappling type, Rambo type individual? 5'5", 110 pounds. Well, later on, the Army did accept him. Some of you may remember the name Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy. He wasn't quite 21. You can look this up on Wikipedia. But Audie Murphy was the most decorated soldier of World War II. He had 33 decorations. He had 5 medals from France and 1 from Belgium. He earned the Silver Star twice in 3 days, 2 Bronze Star medals, 3 Purple Hearts, 1 Distinguished Service Cross, and the Medal of Honor. So here's this individual. You think, well, didn't he have any fear? Didn't he have any fear with all those medals? Here's what he said about fear. I never moved into combat without having the feeling of a cold hand reaching into my guts and twisting them both into knots. I never moved into battle without having the feeling of a cold hand reaching into my guts and twisting them into knots. This man, this young man, wasn't even 21. He had fear. But he saw what was going around him, and he acted. There was one battle, probably the most momentous he was in which he earned the Medal of Honor. He was greatly outnumbered with his group. His group was being wiped out. Of about 128 men, they were down to about 19. They were almost out of ammo. So he starts sending his troops to the rear to get back. And as he sees his men being wiped out, he jumps on a disabled burning tank that's full of gasoline, full of ammunition, and he seizes a machine gun and for about an hour starts blazing away. Gets wounded on the knee. The only time he stops is to call in for artillery. He almost nearly single-handedly pushed the enemy back by taking that action. And later on when he left that tank, because it was burning, it exploded. And then he went on to lead a counterattack with his men, and he drove the enemy out. Being greatly outnumbered by that action, drove the enemy back. Later on, he was asked, why did he seize the machine gun and almost single-handedly take on this German company? And he said, they were killing my friends. They were killing my friends. And that stirred him to action. He was moved beyond his fear to do something with his fear. He was moved to action because he saw something beyond himself. Brethren, we can stop and reflect that Christ took action for us and for all of mankind. That Christ laid down His life for us. And there's this world out there that needs tremendous help. And we need to have courage to face our trials. And Christ had emotion. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. And yet, He was sweating blood. He was sweating blood, and He knew He was going to be betrayed. He knew He was going to be crucified. But He saw beyond His physical self. He saw what all mankind needed, and He was willing to die. He was willing to give Himself. Well, brethren, that can help us in having courage, too, that we need to look beyond ourselves. Let's go now to 1 John. 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And sometimes we have to get out of our comfort shell. Sometimes we have to face these fears. It's not easy to do, but sometimes we have to look at our friends. We have to look at mankind. We have to look at one another. We have to do that for one another. Because fears are going to be there. Fears are going to be there, and we can't let them manipulate our lives. In all walks of life, there are going to be fears. Many of you remember the basketball star Michael Jordan. Little quote from Chicken Soup from the Soul. Michael Jordan speaking about fears. He says, I never looked at the consequences of missing a big shot. Why? Because then you just think about the consequences. All you think about is the negative result. And some people get frozen by that fear of failure. You think something is standing in your way, but nothing is really there. What is there is an opportunity to do your best and gain some success. Well, that's what God wants, brethren. He wants us to take every opportunity to be the best, to have good success, to be overcoming, because the rewards are so great. It may start with baby steps, little at a time. But we have to look at what the goal is, and we have to look what the flip side is, to be in bondage to these fears. We have to look at the potential that God wants so very much for us, and not let Satan use his tool to keep us in bondage. In Revelation 21, we're not going to turn there. But God says those that are fearful are not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Those that are fearful are not going to make it into the kingdom. That's pretty heavy stuff. Why is that? Because fear will damage our relationship with God. And fear will damage our relationship with others. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to start dealing with the fears today, so that we don't get derailed as many have. He doesn't want us to be damaged, to have our faith tainted with. So brethren, let's relate this message to ourselves. Let's relate it to ourselves, not to somebody else. Let's ask ourselves, how does fear keep us from committing more to God? How does fear keep us from supporting and backing up the Word of God and preaching the Gospel? Ask ourselves, how is fear keeping us from being closer to one another? Is fear putting up walls in our lives? And brethren, if so, then we need to use these 3 points about giving God our fears, being reminded that He does have that intimate concern for each one of us, and He wants us to be established as an anchor. The second point, we have to remember those promises, having confidence in God that He will do what He has promised. And the third one, having courage by taking action, by remembering that God is not going to forsake us. God is not going to forsake us. Remembering the past miracles and meditating on His words. Yes, brethren, there are opportunities. There are opportunities there to overcome fears. But it may take patience. And you may even see other people around you that have fears. And that's where we have to then be patient. Where we have to be a good listener. We have to show concern and not become judgmental. And we can ask God to replace fear with peace. Peace that is gives us this quiet confidence, because it's Jesus' desire that we have peace. Let's turn now to John 14 as we wrap up. John 14. John 14 and verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God does not want us to be afraid. He wants us to have that peace. So brethren, hold tight, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and of a sound mind.